All right, good morning. Can I have someone pray for us? Adelaide? Thank you. Okay, so open up your Bibles to the book of Zechariah. We have one more book after Zechariah, and then we are in the New Testament, in Matthew. So this book gets fulfilled and quoted in a number of places in the New Testament, a ton. And so it's actually quite fitting that it's coming really closely to when we do get into Matthew and when we get into Jesus and becoming incarnate and living among us. We're going to start off with the time and the setting in Zechariah. This is, if you guys are having trouble finding it, go to Matthew and then go back two books. Zechariah began prophesying sometime around 520 BC. So I'm going to ask this again just because it's always fun and maybe no one's going to know it again. I think Jamar might know it by now, but when? No, he said no. That's sad. Okay, when did the southern kingdom of Judah get taken into exile? It's in the 500s. Do it for AJ. He's here watching.
Is it 539?
586. What'd you see in 539? I actually don't know what's in 539.
Cyrus the Great had conquered Babylon. And
oh, yeah. And then he gets close to releasing him.
I need the 586 fall of Judah temple.
There it is. Okay, so he had the cheat sheets. So 586, and remember, in Jeremiah's prophecy, he prophesied that the exile was going to last for 70 years, and it did. He was accurate to history when he said that. History proved that he was right, and then in around 520, okay, so you could say like around 516, 520, Zechariah began prophesying, and he did so for likely around 40 to 50 years. So he's with the people of God, used by God for a really lengthy ministry. So this book, I'm not going to actually pretend that it's an easy book. We've had actually a lot of somewhat easy books to understand and interpret. This one is not one of those at all. People usually say like, oh, Daniel's really hard to interpret. No, Zechariah is hard to interpret. Okay, so it's not impossible, but it's far from easy. It would be, you could put it like the Revelation, the book of Revelation in the Old Testament, in a sense, right? So, but I broke it down for you, and I'm glad that AJ's here because his favorite MacArthur helped me break it down, and I broke it down. But we're going to stay at a high level because we can really get into all the timeline and stuff like that. That's not what we're going to do this morning because this is a survey. But John MacArthur did posit that a pastor could likely preach for a year or two just on the last few chapters of the book. And that's the kind of depth, right? So Scott's teaching through Hebrews, and we're getting through the whole book of Hebrews in less than 2 years. And I don't think MacArthur's really exaggerating much when he said you could do a couple years in the last three chapters. It's deep, and it's difficult, and it's rich all at once. So it's an important book, and it helps you understand the end times. And here's the layout that I was helped in my study this week. I didn't try to come up with a different layout. A few commentators have taken this layout. The first eight chapters of Zechariah deal with his time, right? He had written to the people of his time and dealing with his time. Chapters 9 through 14 are a futuristic prophecy about the end times. There's a little bit of debate about which parts of the end times are happening when, but usually people agree that chapters 9 to 11 foresee and discuss Jesus' first coming, and chapters 12 to 14 are about Jesus' second coming. So that's the quick little layout of Zechariah. First eight chapters deal with his time. Last five deal with the futuristic prophecy of the end times. 9 through 11, Jesus' first coming. 12 to 14, Jesus' second coming. Okay, so first eight chapters deal with their time. God pulls back the curtain on why they were exiled in the first place, so they get to see that, and then they more fully understand why they were exiled in the first place. God gives them commands for living with one another, like the command to love and show mercy and uphold justice. And God tells them that he's going to deal with his people, the remnant, like he did with their forefathers all the way back when he rescued them out of Egypt. So it's a bit of a restoration to how he was dealing with those people versus how he had been dealing with them disciplining them in exile, right, in Babylon. So that's the first eight chapters, super, super simplified. Then chapters 9 to 14 are those future visions of the end times. 9 through 11, God begins to gather in Israel and the nations, those who come to him. And then where we're going to sit down, chapters 12 to 14, it's all about Jesus' second coming. Specifically, there's a siege on the nation, on Jerusalem. Many believe the Battle of Armageddon that's referred to in Revelation 16. And eventually, there's a salvation for Israel and for the nations through the Messiah. And then, like I said, it extends to the nations, extends outwards. And then there's forgiveness and cleansing found in the Messiah's salvation. That's what it emphasizes. The effects of the second coming are presented, such as no more prophecy, because there's no more need for prophets. You don't need a prophet when you have God. And the Lord is lifted up as king over all the earth, even after Satan has a time to turn the nations against Jerusalem. So that's like a super high level. And because Creighton likes keywords, I tried to remember this week. So the keywords would be redemption or the day of the Lord. You could even put Messiah. But I think the day of the Lord is most fitting, honestly. It's all of those things, but the day of the Lord is repeated 16 times in chapters 12 to 14. And there's numerous things that Zechariah in 12 to 14 that later get referenced in the New Testament by writers there. So in that day, or on that day, gets repeated a ton. And we could go two directions here. I already alluded to it a little bit for you. We could attempt to spend the rest of the time cross-referencing other books like Revelation and Daniel and this book, and we could do what a lot of people dedicate themselves to do. And there's nothing wrong with that study, and it's fruitful in its own way. We could try to figure out the timeline, in other words, right? We could try to figure out the order of events. Okay, and then we could sit back and we could kind of get, you know, confident that it does bring hope. It's not to say that it doesn't bring hope, but I don't usually personally feel the greatest after doing all that, because some of those things are super difficult to work out. And then as soon as I feel like I've got my argument and my time and all that nailed down, then I hear an opposing view from the other position, and I'm like, so it's like it doesn't. They give good counterpoints, and then I'm like, well, was that a waste of time? I know it wasn't, but it's you know. So the other route we could go, this is the route we're gonna go. I'm going to call it the route that where I feel most encouraged and edified, not because it's the route we're going to go, not because the other route is bad, both of them are fruitful, but rather because it's the route that more clearly sets our minds on hoping and eagerly waiting for the day of the Lord, his second coming. And I want us to have our hope encouraged this morning and stirred up in our anticipation of Jesus' coming. Because I think we can get so distracted. I don't know about you guys, but I hear the song. We don't sing it much anymore, but Come Thou Fount has a line in it called, and it says, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. And I feel that, and I bet you guys feel that. Not only do I feel that, I also feel my mind in other ways wandering into mind-numbing activities or distractions. You guys feel that at all? I think that happens. It happens to me. You guys ever get so comfortable that you just stop eagerly anticipating eternity? You're just comfortable here, and then you're not thinking about eternity. You're not eagerly waiting for it, which we're called to do. I do. And in the moments when I'm free from suffering, when I have plenty of provision, maybe when there's no interpersonal conflict going on, when everything seems right, in other words, that's when I'm most tempted to become complacent about God and forget about the eternity to come. There's something a little bit normal about that, because that's what we are longing for in the new heavens and the new earth, right? No more pain, no more sorrow, no more tears, right? All things made right. So in a sense, in our longing for that, that's normal, that's good. And when we feel it now, it's understandable, in other words, that we would be tempted in that way. But it's also very dangerous, because numbing ourselves, wandering, getting distracted, distracting ourselves, it's the very thing that Satan wants us to do. And as much as we may feel some of the things now that we'll then have in eternity, they're still just a shadow at best. So prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. And the single greatest antidote to the sickness of a wandering heart is the day of the Lord. That's the single the greatest antidote to the sickness of our wandering hearts. It's the day of the Lord. Eagerly anticipating it, putting all of our hope in it. If we're playing poker, we put all our chips in. If we were sports betting, which we shouldn't, we would be putting all of it on. I just shouldn't have just said that, but I did. And we'd be putting it all in on that one team. We wouldn't be splitting it. We wouldn't be playing the odds and then trying to just get a little bit of money because we played it safe. It'd be all in on that one team, right? So the way Jesus put it is once we found him to be our treasure, like the treasure in a field, then you'd sell everything. You'd buy that field. So you'd sell out. And that's the only thing you'd be going for is that field with the treasure in it. On that day, those who are in Christ will receive the fulfillment of very great and precious promises. I'm not the first to use those words. It's not what I read about in Zechariah here, but very great and precious promises is what we will inherit on that day. Beyond any of the promises that the world has to offer, far beyond any of the temporary pleasures that we could have right now that sin holds out, beyond the greatest amount of wealth that we could have. So you could be a king, you could be a queen, you could be running the world, and you think about that, you could snap your fingers, and anything you want could appear at your door. Whatever food you wanted, whatever vehicle you wanted to drive, you could purchase every luxury then you ever wanted. You could go to space for a yearly vacation. We were talking about that with the young adults. Better yet, if you had that much money, I don't know if they'd let you, the powers that be, but you could go on a monthly vacation to space. Right? You'd have a lot of power here if you had these things, but it wouldn't scratch the surface. Truly, it would not. You might feel like it was scratching the surface, but it would not scratch the surface of these great promises that we have and will receive in full on the day that the Lord returns and sets up the new heavens and new earth. So this morning, we're going to remind ourselves what we are going to receive in full on that day. So the great and precious promises that we are going to fully receive on that day are as follows. We're not going to cover everything in chapters 13 and 14 alone, like MacArthur alluded to. There is a ton. So I'm not going to cover all of them, but I'm going to give you some of them. First, on that day, we will be cleansed from sin. We will be cleansed from sin. Zechariah 13:1 reads, "On that day, there shall be a fountain open for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness." So I want to talk with you guys about sin by referencing it to cleansing. Because if I say, oh, we're all sinners, then you guys all nod and then you go to sleep. Okay? We're all sinners. We're not going to beat that like a dead horse. By the way, when I said that and rooted the other night, I got some weird looks. How many of you guys know what that means? Okay. That's not even close to 25% of us. So beating something like a dead horse is the horse is dead. It does no good to beat it to make it go faster because it's dead. Okay, we got that. That's pretty, okay, there we go. Now we all know what it means, and I use it a lot. So let's use a picture, though, that we might not think of as much. Instead of just saying we're sinners and agreeing we have sin and all that, right? We're going to use this picture, ink and a white t-shirt. Okay, so ink and a white t-shirt. Let's say you were like me. I don't know if you guys were like me. In class, I used to get bored in high school and college sometimes. And even if I wasn't bored, I would take the ink pens apart. Those, like, I think they were like called G2 ones. They're like, they unscrew at the top, right? And then you can pull it out and you get the spring out. And then once in a while, you lose the spring. But the cartridge is pretty bendy. I don't know. I always am like, how far can I bend this cartridge? So hypothetically, the cartridge burst open, and hypothetically, you were wearing a white t-shirt, and hypothetically, you thought your mom could get that out because she gets everything out of those shirts, okay? So, hypothetically, and then it dried all day, and she couldn't get it out. Well, that's unfortunate, and so then it's stuck, right? It wove itself into the fabrics of the t-shirt, and it's permanently stained with ink. Right, so you're permanently marred. And no matter how much you scrub, or the mom in this hypothetical picture, it only ever faded. It only ever got just a little bit less, but it never went away. That is truly like sin, right? Our hearts, our minds, our consciences are stained with sin. And there's no getting it out. no matter how hard we try, no matter how hard we scrub. So we could scrub for days, we could scrub for years. I had a friend like this who was always set on becoming a nicer and better person. And honestly, he was one of the nicest people I've ever met. He was nicer than a lot of Christians I know. However, you could see his sinfulness on display all the same. It didn't go away just because he was set on becoming a better person and being nicer. So he was scrubbing and he was working hard, meditation and all these different things. It didn't work. We could scrub and scrub and scrub, and we might not be as stained as that other person over there, but we will never be unstained. God is the leader of the white t-shirt club. I'm just kidding. This is where the analogy breaks down. But we could go there, right? Okay, so it breaks down. But the point is, you could exert all the effort in the world and you would still be stained. So in a world of do it yourself, right? And I think a lot of us in here like that. I like that. In a world where you can do anything, if you put your mind to it, or if you work harder and keep grinding, you'd be put in the grave before you even scratch the surface of that stain and remove even the outer layer of it. So your options are two options. You could ignore God. You could be an atheist. You could be an agnostic. You don't even have to do that. You could just numb yourself or distract your mind. You could be busy 24/7 and don't ever stop. You'd just be questioned by the, if you do stop, you'd get, you know, the question of sin and holiness and all that. So you just numb yourself. Or you face the reality head on. And if you face the reality head on, then you need a solution for the sin-stained heart. You need a solution for the guilt and the shame, and only God can provide that solution. And in this picture that Zechariah gives us, God provides the fountain. And so the picture here is super, super beautiful. The imagery is you are covered head to toe in those stains that we just talked about, deeper than tattoos. Nothing to do about it, nowhere to get them off, no cleaning materials, so you're stuck. And then God opens the fountain, and it's not a mirage, and you're standing there, and you walk into it, and you dip your foot in it, and as far as the bloodline, because it's Jesus' blood, as far as the bloodline goes up, as far as you dig deep in and pull it back out, there's a clear line where all those stains have been removed. But that's not actually the full picture, because you plunge yourself into the fountain. And that's the picture that we get even in very biblically based hymns. Some ones that I don't know if you guys have sung, like there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stains. That is the picture of what's going on here. Now, we don't actually receive this very precious promise fully until that day, and that's why we're looking forward to it and stirring up our anticipation of the coming day. We've tasted it, we've seen it from afar, we're hoping in it, all those things are true. We've received it in as much as we're born again believers, but it's still just a taste, and we will not experience the heart and the mind, the body completely ridden of all sin and temptation until that day. I cannot wait until that happens and it's completely gone. Even being tempted is not happening anymore. Second, on that day, idolatry will vanish. Idolatry will vanish. Right now, as John Calvin put it, our hearts are perpetual forgers of idols. That's kind of actually a quote of what he said. He didn't actually say it that way. But like Will Turner on the Pirates of the Caribbean, do you guys know Will Turner? You know him. He was forging swords all day. Do you remember why? Does anybody remember why he said he was forging swords all day? It happened in the fight scene with Jack Sparrow in the first movie. He gets all tough. I can't reenact it, but he says, you know, Jack Sparrow's like, why are you doing this? In other words, and he's like, so one day when I meet a pirate, I can kill him. And he doesn't. So that's the spoiler. Jack Sparrow lives, and our minds are constantly forging idols, just like Will Turner forging the swords all day for nothing because he couldn't accomplish his purpose with the swords. Calvin says this is actually a quote, our minds conceive an idol and our hands produce it. So he tells us, using scriptural evidence like the Exodus account of the golden calf, that our hearts all have a void that we know needs to be filled by God. But instead of coming to God in pride, we try to make our own gods and fill that longing and that void. So we conceive of different gods to fix our problems, try to fix our hearts, attempt to fill that longing and void, and the result is a perpetual, nonstop forging of idols, because we do want that void to be filled. We do want our stains to be removed. We don't want to be a slave to sin, but we're producing the wrong things to try to take care of that. Just like Will Turner's sword amounted to nothing, that's what all of our idolatry will amount to. One day, though, those of us who are saved and are with God forever will no longer make any prideful attempts to forge an idol that would satisfy us or set us free or remove the stains or lead us. Zechariah 13:2 says, "And on that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will cut off the names of the idols from the land so that they shall be remembered no more." A day where we'll not even be tempted to create an idol. That's great. Our hearts will be so full, so filled in God, and our sins forgiven like we talked about, that we will not even remember the names of the idols. In other words, we're not going to remember the name of the video game that we spent too much time playing, or the sports team that we spent too much time watching, or how popular we were or weren't, or how much we endlessly scrolled and all that. And that's hard, man. Those reels are crazy. Jamar and I talk about that a lot. Those things are addicting. I can watch woodworking videos forever, and it's like just waste time. We'll never be tempted even to lust or steal. Idols will vanish. Even your unseen idols will be gone, and you won't even remember them, much less desire them. It's beautiful. Third, on that day, there will be no more prophets or prophecy. Second half of verse 2 in Zechariah 13. "And also I will remove from the land the prophets and the spirit of uncleanness." I'm going to broaden that out. There will be no more teachers. There will be no more pastors. There will be no more leaders. There will be no more prophets, except for God, obviously, as the king. There will be no more need for any of these things, because we're going to see God face to face. There will be no more need for anyone to ever reveal the future to us or give us an insider look into the glory of God in any way, or interpret a passage of scripture for us, or better understand what God is like. We won't have any need of any of that, because we'll fully be experiencing the entire fullness of God's glory. So his beauty, his forgiveness, and his warmth, his love, his gentleness, perfection, and the fullness of pure and unending happiness, which we want, which we really, really want. No prophet, teacher, pastor will ever be able to do the bad things that they've done to us before. They'll never be able to be lied to or deceived, or priests taking advantage of people that has happened, even pastors that has happened. Some pastors are only in it for their praise. Some teachers only want to teach as much as that they'll get. They only want to teach what people want to hear, because that makes them feel good about themselves, and they're going to receive a lot of good compliments from that kind of preaching and teaching. All the downsides of fallen human agents are removed on that day, right? And they will be totally removed. Fourth, on that day, God will be one and his name one. Zechariah 14:9. "And the Lord will be king over all the earth. On that day, the Lord will be one and his name one." So that means there's not going to be any more debates between religions, right? They're done. No more debates. Jesus will be shown, he'll be proved to be the only way that he said he was, and God will have a whole world kingship. Now, don't jump to conclusions yet, but 1 Corinthians 8, 5-6 tells us something insightful here. I'm going to read it. It says, "For although there are many so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom all things exist and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist." This is an incredible passage. Paul is recognizing the very same thing that Zechariah prophesied would happen. But Paul's looking at it in hindsight and with future, and Zechariah is looking at it solely oriented to the future. Again, prophecy coming true. On that day, God will be eternally receiving the glory that he's due, and we will be, and he will be, not we will be, he will be glad in his creation. He will be glad in us, which goes hand in hand with our last point. Fifth, on that day, there will be no more unbelievers in our midst. The end of Zechariah 14, verse 21 reads, "And there shall be no longer a traitor in the house of the Lord of hosts on that day." So that could be a little bit of a confusing translation. If you see a footnote in your Bible, you should probably read it. I think there's probably a footnote. Do you guys have a footnote on that? Yes. Okay. Allie's shaking her head. Yes. Okay. So it's a little bit confusing because the literal word is Canaanite in the Hebrew, right? Which your Bibles tell you, so you don't have to be a scholar. But that's pretty important because you don't want to just sit, think, and you read this verse and you're like, oh yeah, finally, no more solar salesmen coming to my door in eternity. You know, it's not a trader. Like, it's not a salesman. But, however, it is a trader in how the Old Testament referred to it, which is a Canaanite. So just, in other words, just like the New Testament uses the word Gentile for unbelievers, the Old Testament uses the word Canaanite for unbelievers. Doesn't mean any Canaanites couldn't have become part of the fold of Israel, but that was how they used that word. No Canaanite, no unbeliever will be with us in eternity with God, which is great news because they wouldn't want to worship God anyway. They wouldn't want to be in his presence eternally anyway. They'd love themselves more than God. But why else is this good? I'm going to shoot these off. We're not going to spend much time on them. But one, unbelievers are truly a source of temptation. Okay, they're used by the evil one to entice, accuse, and perpetuate evil in the world. Okay, we do that as well, but we do that in a repentant way, and we do that in a way where we're trying to glorify God. And anytime we do sin, and anytime we perpetuate evil, we hope that we have in soft hearts to turn back on that and to fight it, right? So it's different. Two, unbelievers do not honor God. We will only be in the presence of those who equally share in God's love for them and their love for God, right? Three, God is consistent in his standard of justice. If all of a sudden God let unbelievers in just willy-nilly, then you'd ask a lot of questions. What's the point of my faith? What was the point of faith in general? And can we trust someone that says, literally, no one can come to the Father except through me? And then apparently, you can. That's like, okay, clearly now you've all of a sudden have an imperfect God on your hands there, right? That is not our God. Fourth, similar to three, if unbelievers entered, their uncleanness, their sin, their stains would actually stain others. It's an unreal scenario because they couldn't stand for a second in the presence of a holy God. So it's an unreal scenario. But if they could, they would mar the cleanness of heaven that Jesus' blood had cleansed. The purity of every item is shown in Zechariah there at the end, even household items and every person. And it fills the new heavens and the new earth that God creates on that day. No unbeliever will be spotted, and God will be unanimously and unceasingly worshiped for his unending glory in everything. And we'll love it. We will love that day. That will be a beautiful day because our hearts will finally be transformed once and for all to love God and honor God and submit to God the way that we should. Right now, we know the way that we should, and we can never live up to that standard. In that day, we will love God the way that we are to love him. We'll honor him the way that he deserves honor. We'll glorify him in the ways that he has planned for us to glorify him from the beginning. I told you earlier that we're going to be going through these great and precious promises that are going to be fully ours on that day so that we would have hope and more eager anticipation for that coming day. When I studied the book this week, that's what was stirred up in me. I hope it was stirred up in you this morning. If it hasn't, go read more of God's word on the coming day. You could read 1 Corinthians 15. You could read Revelation 21. Either way, I doubt your life is so good right now that you can't get stirred up and more eagerly anticipate that day through just meditating on God's word here. One day that joy is going to explode that we have. Right now, it's dim. It's in a mirror, like 1 Corinthians 13 tells us. One day we'll see face to face, and the joy that we have in God is going to truly explode. I'm going to pray for you guys, and then you guys are free to go. Lord, help our minds to be so set up on your, so wrapped up in the coming day that you have in store. We pray that Christ would return soon. We pray that we would be able to see you face to face soon. We pray that in the meantime, all the ministry and the service and everything we do would aim that you'd sanctify us more and more to glorify you. In the meantime, help us to follow you through all the strength you supply, but God, help us have our mind just eagerly anticipating you forever. In Jesus' name, amen.